beautifully called the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ right before his betrayal and arrest. John chapter 17. Hear now the word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak into the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. We turn over to our text, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I had mentioned that last Sunday morning as we have been considering this portion of the Word of God, that we were going to consider this verse all by itself. And indeed, there's a simple truth, a very, very simple truth that our God places before us with this verse of Scripture. Maybe it doesn't deserve a whole sermon. Maybe it does. It is indeed a profound truth. And may it certainly be a truth that we are all able to embrace by faith, by God's grace. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we mentioned last Sunday morning. In John chapter 20, verse 31, toward the end of his gospel account, John writes, "But these are written," and he's talking about the many other signs that our Lord Jesus did, "but these that have been included, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And John now somewhat echoes that in our text when he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Now maybe you noticed a subtle difference there. The subtle difference is this, is that in John chapter 20, verse 31, John, as it were, offers a prayer that some who do not yet believe may be brought to faith and life in Jesus Christ because of the written word about Jesus Christ. And then in the text, in this epistle, he is writing to those who already believe that they may know that they have eternal life. As an aside, we ought to notice at the very outset that the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God, these are not only for the unbeliever. They're not only for the new believer, but they are also for the old believer, the mature believer. They are also for the continued growth of those who already believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God. And John, again, is very specific about what we as believers can and must know, and that is that we have eternal life, the true assurance of eternal life. Thinking of it this way, that on the one hand, there is such a thing. There is such a thing as assurance of having eternal life. And then, of course, as we said, having it. First of all, the reality of possessing this assurance. It is to be a reality of possessing a real truth. You see, beloved, the doctrine of eternal life is not new. It's not unfamiliar. Eternal life for the believer is recorded and it is taught throughout the entirety of the Word of God. Even in Psalm 73, we sang that. That's in doubt and temptation is a versification of that. Is inspired by Psalm 73. And we sing about the fact that God will take us to glory. But then specifically in the New Testament, we find no less than 44 verses of Scripture with the very words eternal life in them. And then John, even more narrowly here in these five chapters, six times he speaks of the believer's eternal life. Eternal life, we know, is the reward for God's people earned by Jesus Christ and His saving sacrifice. And not only is it life without the limits of time, as we can sing, as I mentioned at Marion's funeral yesterday, even though she was near 100 years old, and that's a long, long time for us boys and girls, yet it's brief compared to eternal glory when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. It is life without the limits of time. But not only that, when we talk about the quality of that life, it is life with God in His very presence. Jesus mentions that. He points to that in a unique way in verse 3 of chapter 17 of John's Gospel. "And this is eternal life, that they know you." Talking about knowing by faith. "The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." The Bible teaches, beloved, that eternal life is to always be with the Lord and He will always dwell with His people. And then in the book of Revelation, the revelation to John, John points out that eternal life will be life without all of the difficulties that we experience here on this earth, and especially without sin and evil and temptation and the devil and death. And instead, it will be the very presence of the glory and the splendor and life and the never-ending worship of God. Yet, we need to understand that that's not John's point here in this text to lay before us the character of eternal life. But again, his simple yet profound point is that the believer can and must have the true assurance of having, of possessing, of owning as one's very own that eternal life. It is to be a reality, not just something we sing about, which we have done tonight, His child forever? It's more than just singing about it. We can't simply sing about it, but not have it. And not just someday in the future, but right now. In fact, many of those 44 verses of the New Testament that I mentioned, that they connect belief in Christ with having eternal life in this life today. Now, sadly, there are many, even in the Reformed camp, a certain Reformed strain of believers, confessing believers, who do not have this. Who do not have this assurance. I would say they suppress the assurance. Instead, they doubt God's promise, even if they doubt it only a little bit, but they doubt it. And if you were to ask them, as I have dealt with some of these believers, are you confident of your eternal home? I think I said this recently. They would say, oh, I hope so. I hope so. That's a sad answer. And then they may even add, as I have heard, I am such a sinner. How could God ever love me? And that's true of each and every one of us. In truth, we must all say the same thing. But you see, when I fear they think that that is an attitude of humility and piety, it's not at all an attitude of humility and piety, but it is an attitude of looking more at their sin and its power than looking at Jesus Christ and the power of His blood. They are ascribing more power to their sin than to the blood of Jesus. Last week we considered together in the previous few verses that God's word, God's testimony, as John points out, is greater than man's testimony. God's testimony is without flaw. In God's testimony, His word teaches that believers can and must have the assurance of their salvation. Oh, we want, I trust, we want the assurance each and every day of forgiveness. Every day we pray for the forgiveness of our sins, and I trust we ask too for the assurance of God's forgiving grace. That's a wonderful thing. But you see, beloved, with the assurance of forgiveness, with that assurance comes the assurance of God's most amazing gift, eternal life. Because you cannot have one without the other. They're not separated. And therefore, that assurance is to be a reality which we are to have then in a real way. By true faith, we are to be conscious of it. Now, we know, of course, that a promise is only as good as the thing promised. It's only good, really, when it's delivered. Boys and girls, if your parents promise to take you to Craig's Cruisers for your birthday, or let's say your favorite theme park, Cedar Point or Disneyland, whatever it might be, you look forward to that. You can't wait for that day. You count down the days with confidence that when your birthday comes, you're going to be off to Craig's Cruisers or to Cedar Point or wherever. But you see, it's really only when you get to that place and when the ticket is purchased and you're inside enjoying what there is to enjoy that you know without a doubt that your parents' promise is good. When it's been delivered, you know it's good. Well, we know that God's promises are always good. He is pure truth. He cannot lie. John, again, in the second part of this verse says, that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, who has it? Who's the you? The first part of the verse. You who believe in the name of the Son of God. God's promise, beloved, has already been delivered. It's already been delivered through Jesus Christ our Lord, who said, "It is finished." Sin has been paid for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is done. We have it. God's promise is delivered. Again, to those who will repent and believe, we can say to them in confidence that they will have eternal life. But those who understand the person and the work of Jesus Christ and do already believe in Him, they already have eternal life. It is our possession this very minute. And then Jesus says no one will be able to snatch a believer from the Father or the Son. Scripture is clear about the fact that once saved by God's grace, always saved. And therefore, this reality is already today. We need to emphasize this fact. This is the fact of the matter. The reality of this begins when one is born again, and then at death, or when Jesus Christ returns, God's people will enjoy life at that time a little bit differently, without a trace of sin or sin's effects. But John adds to this that this fact of eternal life, that you may know that you have it. That you may know it. That you may know it. And the point that we want to make is not just that you might hope that you have it, but that you may know it. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because if you own a possession, you know it. You're conscious of it. You know that it's yours. Boys and girls, you know which bicycle is yours, without a doubt. And therefore, those who are saved by God's grace through Christ can and must know that that salvation includes eternal life. Again, some disagree with and reject the doctrine of this assurance and say that it's impossible to have it, and that anyone who claims to have assurance can't trust that assurance. Either it's faulty or it's unreliable at best. And I don't know, maybe they say that because we're still sinful, so how can we be sure? But they say that you can't be sure until you get to the other side. Yet that means, beloved, that just like going to Craig's Cruisers or just like going to Disneyland, you then don't have, if they're right, you don't have eternal life, you don't possess it until you get to heaven. But that's not what God says. That's not at all what God says. Instead, it is a real possession now, because that's what God says. John says, you have it. You have it. It's a reality. Paul says it this way in Romans 8, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Or he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, I know whom I have believed. This assurance belongs to the believer by faith, and therefore to teach or to say that it is uncertain is to deny and to reject the very testimony of God, who cannot lie. And instead we are to remember the word of God. How does he himself define faith in Hebrews 11 verse 1? That faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Indeed, beloved, we are still subject to the effects of sin, our own sin. And if we're basing our assurance on that, then of course we are not going to have any assurance. We are still subject to the difficulties of this life. If you don't believe it, read the bulletin again. Look at the list of sick and shut-ins and those who have faced hard and difficult times and all the circumstances that we are aware of. We are still subject to the attacks of the devil, who would seek to strip us of our assurance. He wants nothing more than that you and I do not possess this assurance. We're still subject to these things. But God has given us that precious gift of assurance to hang on to. The assurance of eternal life. To hang on to. And especially in the midst of the trials of life, as so many have as well at the threshold of death. He alone is our living hope, and He cannot fail. And beloved, the reality of this assurance is the possession for all of God's elect. Not just for the elite, not just for the intelligent, not for those who are a little bit higher on the spiritual ladder, those considered to be. While those who are new to the faith, well, they can't have it yet. Again, John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, way back at the beginning, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, it's very simple, but John doesn't make any distinction here. To you. Who's the you again? To believers, to those who would believe. He doesn't make any class distinction. He doesn't break them up into different groups. But anyone who will hear to the gospel and respond to the gospel by the grace of God, they will have fellowship with God. The reality of possessing this assurance. But then also, secondly, the duty of possessing this assurance. And again, we've already touched on that by saying that we must have it. It is real. It is a real thing. But even more so, the Word of God needs to look us in the eye and say, you have a duty to have it. There's no reason for you not to have it. you have a duty to have it as the fruit of the Holy Spirit's testimony to one's heart. The believer's knowledge of this assurance, beloved, is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's testimony. Christ works, Christ's work enables us to have the assurance of salvation. He doesn't give the gift of salvation without giving the assurance of having it. And this is indeed included in being transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Paul says in Romans 12. And again, Jesus said that he would not cast anyone away who comes to him in faith. Paul's confidence, you remember, was that to live is Christ and to die is gain. For Paul, it was a win-win situation. Scripture is filled with this kind of assurance talk. And therefore, it is both dishonoring to God, and it cheats oneself out of great joy not to have this assurance, or to deny this assurance, which God intends for us to have. We're not talking about an arrogant assurance when someone has something that someone else doesn't have and taunts the one who doesn't have it, but we're talking about a humble assurance knowing that this gift is mine only because God is merciful and gracious. Again, some would argue that to claim to have this kind of assurance of eternal life is really to make one like a Pharisee who says, I thank God that I am not like other men, yet that's false. Because the amazing duty we have to possess this assurance is to possess it as the precious gift it is of God, from God. And therefore, beloved, how could we ever be conceited about this assurance when we were the ones who offended God? How could we ever be conceited about this assurance when we were the ones who could do absolutely nothing to even begin to restore our relationship with God? As we said last week, Sunday morning, God designed eternal life. God prepared the means necessary to bring us to eternal life, and He prepares us for eternal life. Anyone who is conceited has a false assurance and therefore no assurance at all. Yet at the very same time, again, to deny having it by saying, well, I hope so. Or I'm just so sinful, how could God ever love me? To piously deny having it in that way is to dishonor God. It is to think more highly of oneself than what we ought to, and as well it is to cheat oneself out of such a great joy. We can read about the martyrs from hundreds of years ago as they were led to die such cruel deaths, so many of them. That as they were led, they went on with such great joy because they knew in whom they believed, and they were confident that their physical death, however horrible it might be, that their physical death only served to usher them into the very presence and before the face of their Lord Jesus Christ. But also, beloved, when a believer piously denies this assurance, that also gives a poor witness and a poor testimony to the power of salvation, which very much includes this assurance, as we said a bit ago. And instead, beloved, what a testimony God's people give to the world when we demonstrate the joy of the Lord and His salvation, that it is our strength. And indeed, many have been brought to faith by the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, by the means of observing the joy in the lives of God's people, by means of observing the gospel living of God's people. And therefore, especially in times of turmoil and difficulty, and therefore wondering what they have. What is it that believers have? And then wanting what believers have. God's people have the duty of possessing the assurance of eternal life. We can't help it. And we are to be able to say with confidence, I know so. No, not because of me. Indeed, in spite of me. But the natural question then, beloved, is what about me? Do I have this blessed assurance? Well, finally then, what is the test of possessing this assurance? Well, how can we know? Well, again, we just need to know because God says you have it. But what kind of evidence does He call us to look for? Well, what the test is not, first of all, it's not based on some sort of unusual experience like a near-death experience and seeing a white light. It's not based on having a particular verse of Scripture jump out at you. There again are those in the Reformed camp who believe that you cannot have assurance until God has somehow spoken to you through a particular verse of Scripture. And the ironic thing is it can be the most obscure verse that there is in the Bible. It could be a verse about the census of Israel in Numbers. Doesn't matter. But if that verse somehow jumps off the page at you, then you can have the confidence that you are saved. No. It's not based on some sort of unusual experience. It's not based on feelings. If I feel like I am saved, our feelings can and do often deceive us. It's not whosoever feeleth like they are saved will be saved, but whosoever believes shall be saved. This assurance is not based on being perfect and sinless, because first of all, if that was true, we would have no need for a Savior. And secondly, it's absolutely impossible, because as the Word of God says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. To claim sinlessness is to deceive oneself. That's what John points out in chapter 1, you remember. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His Word is not in us. The truth is, contrary to the way the world thinks it ought to be, the truth is that a real spiritual struggle is a part of the evidence. It is part of the proof of having eternal life. Unbelievers don't have a spiritual struggle that they can recognize in their lives because they don't care about God. They don't care if they sin. Well, what then does the test include? What can we say that we may look for to help to build our confidence, we might say? Well, those who engage in Paul's struggle, as Paul did not do what he wanted to do, although he knew that it was the right thing to do, and instead Paul didn't do, he did what he didn't want to do, which was he knew was the wrong thing to do. Well, those who engage in that struggle like Paul give evidence of new life. Being concerned about and desiring eternal life in the presence of God is evidence of having it. But there's so much more. The text again, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I write these things. What is John talking about? He's talking about everything he said in the first 4.5 chapters. And therefore, beloved, he's been laying out the test all along throughout this letter as he has talked about the Christian life and the character of the Christian life and how we can know if we have fellowship with God and how we can know if we are walking in the light. And in the text again, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Our assurance is based on the truth of Jesus Christ and believing that truth. What do you believe about who He is and about what He has done? Remember, John says that He is the Son of God, that He is the Christ, that He has come in the flesh, that He is the righteous one, that He is the atoning sacrifice for sin, and therefore through Him my sins have been paid. Through Him I have forgiveness with God. Through Him I am made forever righteous before God, and therefore He is my only hope, and therefore, beloved, to be uncertain about Jesus Christ is evidence of being without eternal life. The test also has to do with God. Now, we cannot even begin to do justice here, so just a comment. What is my attitude toward God? How do I view Him? Do I view Him as some sort of a harsh ruler who limits my fun with His commandments? Or do I view Him as a loving Father who cares for me by leading me and guiding me with His commandments? Do I recognize God's love for me in Jesus Christ? Do I see and understand, as John has pointed out, that I love only because He first loved me? Do I actively love Him? Do I recognize His sovereignty and His majesty and His holiness and His worthiness to be worshipped His way? The test also has to do with the world. What is my view of the world? Do I see it as John describes it in chapter 2, beginning at verse 15? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Do I recognize that the world is governed by sin? Do I hate the world of sin with a righteous hatred? Do I desire to come out and be separate from the world? What do I think about and desire more, eternity or the things of the world? As one commentator says, do I want to cling to the world or do I want to know God, whatever it costs me? Christians overcome the world in the strength of the Lord. Christians are more than conquerors and have been delivered out of the world. But John has also given further testing material, namely keeping God's commands. Already, again, in chapter 2, verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. In verse 6, whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, again, salvation is a package deal. We can speak about what is called the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, the orderly way in which God saves His people, brings them to faith, calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, preservation, glorification, all of those beautiful, beautiful theological terms that we are not to lose, nor are we to forget what they mean. But you see, it also includes a response to what God has done. Repentance and faith, good works and obedience, and along with all of that, the assurance of eternal life, that it is my possession. It's all a part of it. Our God gives it. And there's one more detail that John has talked about. He has taught love for fellow believers. That's another test. Christians recognize the grace of God in the lives of other Christians. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays for unity there. And He's not talking there about federational or denominational unity, but He's talking about unity of believers, even those under different names, unity of true faith. Do we love each other with Christian love here in this place? Is it visible? How is it practiced? Beloved, the test of possessing the assurance of eternal life is not based on personal experience. It's not based on feeling. Indeed, there is a change in the attitude of one who is born again. That one enjoys the joy of the Lord. That one is content with his lot in life. That one trusts in the sovereign providing hand of God. But the test is based on God's word, on God's own testimony. Very simply, whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. They shall have eternal life. And they are to know that they have it. The evidence is all laid out. We are called to examine ourselves, that by God's grace all doubt might be removed. We might not always feel like we are saved. In fact, I would suspect that many times we don't feel like we are saved. But you see, beloved, if you can say, yes, I believe in and I belong to my faithful Savior, you can be confident of your eternal security. God's Word teaches about salvation and the evidence of it. God's Word applied by the Holy Spirit strengthens our faith and increases our assurance. And beloved, that is why we are to continue to be taught and to learn, especially by the preaching of the Word. It's not just for new believers. It's not just for unbelievers. But again, as we get beat up in the world Monday through Saturday, God continues on His day to nourish and refresh and strengthen His people spiritually through the preaching of His Word and to remind us again and again and again, you are mine. You are safe. No one can snatch you out of my hand. Beloved, we are called to take God at His word. He says simply, whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. We are called to believe His testimony of Jesus Christ. We are called to believe His testimony of those who are in Jesus Christ by faith, but we are also called to believe His testimony of those who reject Jesus Christ. There is no greater gift than eternal life and the assurance of having it. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do have an assurance, though, and that is that apart from Him, the eternal punishment in hell is a sure thing. But praise be to God that still today, as the psalmist says, there is forgiveness with God that He may be feared. For all those who humble themselves in the sight of the Lord and trust in Christ alone and give their very lives to Him, at this very moment, that assurance of belonging to Him and that assurance of eternal life will be real and true. Those who enjoy the gift of this assurance in Christ Jesus have a further assurance, and that is that He will never leave us or forsake us. Beloved, blessed assurance of eternal life. There is absolutely no need to live without it. Again, as the psalmist says, David, in Psalm 16, verse 6, indeed I have a beautiful inheritance. That's true for all who believe. I have it. David had it long before the Lord Jesus Christ came. We have seen His glory. We know that His work is finished. How can we not have such a blessed assurance that because of Christ alone, we have an inheritance that can never and will never be taken away? Let's pray together.